Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppressors of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. So here we have God as his own communicator, as his own messenger, appearing in that form. And so Stephen, in effect, was explaining the origin of Jesus Christ, as John explains, the Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us. Of course, he went on to then rebuke them rather severely, and he wound up being martyred. But to understand the nature of Jesus Christ, we can go back to the Old Covenant and to the Angel of the Eternal and how God interacted with ancient Israel in that way. But I want to go now to Exodus 3. As you know, Moses is now living in exile. He's been there a long time now. It's been 40 years. So he's had time to develop an identity where he was there in Midian, in the Sinai Peninsula. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. This is Exodus 3. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So here he is in the Sinai, Mount Sinai. And the angel of the Eternal appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Vasne enenu ukal, and the bush was not consumed. One of the movements of Judaism has taken this as its symbol. I want to focus on that today. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. There's a great symbolism there. You know, that the burning bush, in effect, is symbolic of the church. The church goes through fire. The church is tested severely. The church is under pressure through history. But the church is not consumed. And rather, the church, in fact, sheds its light. That fire that burns burns the church also, in effect, is the light coming from the church that illuminates the world. So the bush is burning, but it's not consumed. And Moses was very, intrigued by that sight. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So here God appears to him in that special way. And there was a great symbolism there. At this time in history, God's people were under great pressure. They were in servitude. They were not living in their own land anymore. They were persecuted. And for a while, there had been a mass slaughter of their male children. So they were at a very low ebb in their history. And yet, in effect, God was saying, there are going to come those ups and those downs, so to speak, but the church will endure. The people of Israel will endure. Back in 1978, I was with a group welcoming the Prime Minister of the State of Israel, Menachem Begin, to Los Angeles. It was a large crowd downtown L.A. And there were some interesting speakers at that occasion. A non-Jewish actor, Gregory Peck, very well known at that time. A Jewish celebrity, TV celebrity, Monty Hall, who I believe is Canadian, also very well known at that time. Excuse me, and the famous Israeli singer, Ron Eliran, who continues to perform to this day. And one of the featured speakers was the young governor of California, Jerry Brown, who spoke at that occasion back in 1978. I wonder what he's done with himself now that he's getting very old. Anyway, Menachem Begin, when he finished his talk, he had one final word. The crowd was already up and cheering and about to leave, and he calmed, quieted them down, and he made one last comment. Am Yisrael chai v'kayam. Those were his last words, speaking in Hebrew. Now, he had given his speech in English, obviously, but at the end there, he gave those words in Hebrew. The people, Israel, lives and endures. You know, you could say that people of Israel, Israel is alive and well, or alive and kicking, we might say in English. Am Yisrael chai v'kayam. Those were his final words. And of course, this is coming from somebody who had seen an attempt to completely exterminate his people. In recent memory, a third of them had been destroyed. But then, in recent memory, of course, the miracle of a reborn state in their ancestral homeland had come as well. Cataclysmic events, both negative and positive, you could say. And as we were leaving the building, there was a young lady from the college where I was teaching, and she made an interesting observation. You know, as we were having that meeting with Menachem Begin, and he was speaking to the crowd, there were people outside protesting. There were Palestinians outside protesting, and it was their hope and dream that the Jews would lose their state in the land of Israel, that the state would cease to exist. Then there was a missionary out there preaching, and in a sense it was his desire to see the Jews lose their religion. So here the Jews are having a meeting inside, and outside are people who want to, in effect, extinguish them politically, and another group that wants to extinguish them theologically. You know, like no peace. And yet, of course, that people has endured over the centuries. And God, in effect, is telling Moses here, my people, Israel, that have a special mission in history, are going to survive. They're going to survive through the fire, through the burning bush. You know, the bush will burn, but the bush will not be consumed. I'd like to go to the book of Malachi. And, you know, while I'm in Malachi, I'd like to comment on something. I want to express appreciation for those of you who are supportive of this ministry. And I want to remind you that God has written scriptures where he has made commitments and promises. And I believe it is his intention that we remind him of those, that we come to him in prayer and quote these promises to him. So, you know, and as if to say, you promised, you know, it's in the book. And one of them has to do with tithing. You know, in Malachi 3, God says, verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Eternal of Hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So those of you who are tithing, remember this verse and use it in your prayers. But I would like to turn to Malachi 3 and verse 6 in that same chapter. He says, and this is, you know, the final prophecy of the Old Testament, in a sense, the final prophet in Old Testament times that's in the canon. For I am the Eternal, verse 6, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Because God doesn't change, he has decided he's going to keep Israel around, so they have their ups and downs, but they are not consumed. They're punished for their sins, but they're not consumed. He makes this commitment here at the end of the Old Testament period. For I am the Eternal, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And it's rather similar to what we read in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. I'd like to go there. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, you know, many of you know this verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as you know, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the savior of the body, as Paul says. And so the church is going to survive. Jesus Christ is eternal, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's going to preserve his church. The church of God's church will survive and thrive. So let me go back to Exodus 3 and verse 3. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Eternal saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So evidently, what is your property will not touch this ground. You yourself are on the ground, but not what you own, not your shoes. You take them off. It's my ground, but you can be there, but not what evidently what you own. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Eternal said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So yes, there were some rough times for God's people at that time, and it took longer than they would have wanted it to take, but he did intervene in a very dramatic way and bring them out, and when he did, it was very swift. He brought them out, as you know, very quickly. They had to leave in haste. Their bread, they didn't have time to rise. You know, it's the festival of unleavened bread. Verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hivite and the Hivite and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, or the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the children of Israel oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, at this time, Moses, who was evidently quite willing to do this 40 years earlier, by now was rather humbled, rather shrinking from wanting to do this. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? This was after 40 years, so some of his swagger that he might have had as a young man is now gone. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So they came back to that mountain to receive the law and to confirm the covenant. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And here, God, they have, in effect, a theological discussion. How am I going to identify you? They lived in a polytheistic world, you know, where the Egyptians around them worshipped a lot of gods and goddesses. And so he wanted, you know, clearly defined who their God is. And God said to Moses, Eyeh asher eyeh, I will be what I will be, or I am that I who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So in effect he's saying, I am the very source of all that is. And he goes on to then describe his name as a form of I am, a form of the verb to be, as you go on to the next verse. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, right, the eternal God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So he tells Abraham, I'm going to be now revealed to you, particularly by my personal name, which we call the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, which comes from the verb to be. And I want to comment on that a bit today, because this is, in effect, an affirmation of God's promise to his people, that just as God is eternal, so has he committed himself to preserve his church for eternity. So let's, if you're taking notes, put on your paper HWH, and then HYH, and then YHYH. So you have here, I hope it's clear on the screen, HWH, HYH, and then YHYH. So the first root is he is, Hoveh. The second root is Haya, he was. And the third word is yihyeh, he will be. Hebrew was originally written without the vowels. Now let's make one word that encompasses these three. And you'll come up with YHWH. That word is a composite of these three. And the vowels were probably Yahweh, which means can mean he causes to be. He causes existence. He is the self-existent one, or the eternal. Remember, in Hebrew, when people heard Hebrew names, a meaning was associated. It's like calling your son Rusty, or Red, or Whitey, or calling your daughter Love. Well, we don't use Love as a name in English. We use Grace, Charity, Felicity as names. So the names in Hebrew were not just sounds. They had meaning.
So when they heard this word, they knew it was based on the verb to be. So it could be translated the self-existent one, or the eternal, the cause of all existence, the source of all being, Yahweh, his personal name. And this name, in effect, describes God as one who will intervene in human affairs and will keep his commitments. So it has that connotation. When you speak of God as Elohim or El or Eloah, in some ways it's a more distant, impersonal force. But when you speak of God as Yahweh, the Eternal, it's the God who intervenes in human history, who keeps his commitments. Notice in Leviticus 18, for example, when he declares, this you shall not do, this you shall do. You know, let's go to Leviticus 18, verse 4. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinance to walk in them. I am Yahweh your God. I am the Eternal your God. So to show that he will keep his promises, keep his commitments, judge, you know, the righteous and the unrighteous, he uses that personal name. Let's go to Psalm 19. We have the God of nature, and we have the God who deals with us personally. We have the God of natural law and the God of moral law. We have the laws of physics and chemistry and biology, and then we have the law of human conduct. And in Exodus 19, in Psalm 19, it begins by saying, the heavens declare, this is Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God. So here we have God as El. Excuse me. You look up at the heavens and you see that there is a force, a power, a creator, a designer, a preserver, a lawgiver, a life giver. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But then, when you talk about God's law in verse 7, now we go to the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, and seven times it's mentioned at the end of this psalm. The law of the Eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Eternal is sure, making wise the simple. In Exodus 24, and well, let's go to Exodus 18. Here Jethro, whom we've mentioned already today, the father-in-law of Moses, comes and offers a sacrifice. Verse 12, Exodus 18:12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. I think you'll find that the word is Elohim. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. I will turn to Exodus 18 in the Hebrew. That is Exodus 18:12. And 18:12 in the Hebrew, yes, the word is Elohim there. But now let's look at Exodus 24, when the children of Israel make a covenant with God. Verse 5 of Exodus 24. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Yahweh, to the Eternal, the self-existent one, because this is now the covenantal relationship. So this gives a sense of how those terms are used. In Genesis 1, we have the overall creation of the world and human beings, and Elohim does that. Elohim. But now we come to Genesis 2, where God gets down and molds the ground, the earth into a man, and blows breath into him, and now it's the Eternal God. Notice in verse 4 is when you first see Yahweh. It's Elohim until Genesis 2:4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Eternal God made the earth and the heavens. Now, over time, the Jews got very antsy about this term, even though it's used more than 6,000 times in the Old Testament, Yahweh, they got very careful about wanting to use it. It was almost like calling your father by his first name. And they only wanted the high priest to pronounce it on the Day of Atonement when he went to the Holy of Holies. He would pronounce it then. Otherwise, they wouldn't pronounce it. And so they took another name of God that you find in the Bible, the word Adonai, which is a majestic term. It's my Lord's, but it's applied to God, and then it takes a singular verb. Adonai does this or that. You know, it's the plural of majesty, you could say. So Adonai, or Lord, referring to God, is used. And even when the Jews come to the word Yahweh in the Bible, they will read Adonai. They will not pronounce the four-letter name of God. So what happened is that when the Hebrew Bible began to write the vowel points in, what they would do is they would write Yud He, Vav He. You know, they would write the four-letter name of God, and by doing this and erasing it, I'm already creating a stir to some. So I hope I'm not offending anybody, because I do plan to erase this. Anyway, they would put the vowels for Adonai. These vowels cause you to read it Adonai when you see it. But what happened is Christians coming across it decided to read it Yehovah, and so they invented a word. The word Jehovah is a concoction. It's the vowels for Adonai, and the consonants for Yahweh. And so you put those together, and you came up with a concoction, Jehovah. You can look it up. It's a concoction. It's a word that didn't exist in Hebrew, but it's now become common in Christian usage, or English usage. And even in Spanish, for that matter, in the Reina de Valera translation of the Bible, which is the translation that I prefer to use in Spanish, they when it comes to Yahweh, it says in the Spanish Jehovah, I believe. Now you come to a problem, and that's in Amos 3 and verse 7. That's not the only place, but that's one place. Amos 3:7. Here you have Adonai followed by Yahweh. What do you do with that? Do you read Adonai twice? Because, as I said, the Jews weren't pronouncing Yahweh. So when they came to Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Eternal, what do they do with it? So in that case, they would write again the consonants for Adonai, which I'm going to again write. Yeah, I mean the consonants for Yahweh. They would write them, but then they would write the vowels that you would use for Elohim. So it would look like this. It would looks like Yehovi, but that's not what it is. It's just the consonants for Yahweh and the vowels for Elohim. So the Jews would read Adonai Elohim. They would read the Lord God. And so the King James translators wanted you to know the original Hebrew word. So they write G-O-D in all caps. So in your Bibles, when you have a King James translation and many of the other translations in English, when you have L-O-R-D in all caps or G-O-D in all caps, it's going back to Y-H-W-H. That's why it's in all caps. When it's not in all caps, then it's not that word. It's the Hebrew word either for Lord or referring to God, Adonai, the word for Lord. I hope I didn't confuse anybody there. Now, Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." And of course, that's also in 3:8. But you see that G-O-D is in all caps. I noticed that in the New International Version, it's the Sovereign Lord. They put S, capital S only, Sovereign, and then Lord in all caps. So that's how they do it in the NIV, the Sovereign Lord. So let's talk about the names of God just briefly, since I've gone into it, okay? We have the Adonai family, I'll call it. Yahweh, the eternal, the self-existent one, and there's a short form of that, Yah. A short form of that, which is for some reason very popular in Jamaica. They like to talk about Jah in Jamaica. I guess part of the Rastafarian religion. If you go to Psalm 130, if you go to Psalm 130 and verse 3, it says, if you eternal should mark iniquities, if you look that up, that is Yah. If you eternal should mark iniquities, O Lord, L-O-R-D, not in all caps, who could stand? And that's Adonai. All right, so as I said, there's the Adonai family. There is Yahweh, Yah. So we have Hallelujah, praise you, the eternal. And then we have Adonai, my lords, which literally here means just Lord, referring to God. We have those three terms. Now, this was already the custom by the time the Old Testament was translated into Greek. So that in the Old Testament, when it's translated into Greek, the term Kurios is used. The term Lord is used, Kurios, for Yahweh. And when the New Testament is written, that's what they did. They followed that tradition. They used the word Kurios, meaning Lord, when they're quoting from the Old Testament, where the Old Testament might have used the term Yahweh, they use Kurios in the New Testament. That's not, and the New Testament is written in Greek, and the Greeks have preserved it in their language, and that's how they understand, that's how they read it. They read it with the term Lord. Now, the way the English translates it, they often translate it as the Lord, you know, but in Greek it's simply, you know, Kurios, Lord. It's a substitute for Yahweh, for that word. Is everybody all right? We understand that. Okay? Now, you could understand why, as history goes on, we don't need to make such a major issue of the personal name of God in Hebrew. Because in ancient times, people worshiped different gods and goddesses. And the God of the Hebrews was Yahweh. And of course, they claimed that Yahweh is the God, the one God, and that they were worshiping Yahweh, the true God. But that is not really an issue in modern times. People are either believe in God or they don't. You don't have people going around saying, I believe in this God, I believe in this goddess. You know, to some degree, that's beginning to come back now because we live in such a state of confusion in the world. But generally speaking, we have people in the world who believe in God and those who do not. And so you can speak of God, meaning, you know, I believe in God, the one God that most people have heard of, you know, Jews, Christians, Muslims, and people in general have heard of. And then there are those who don't. Now, Buddhism is one major religion in which there isn't a personal God, but we don't have to worry about that. Because they don't have their own God. They have no personal God in Buddhism. So what I'm saying is that we don't have to make a fetish nowadays of the personal name of God in the Hebrew, but we do need to be careful that we are in fact monotheists and that we don't allow anything else to take the place of God. As God says, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, we need to make sure that, in fact, we are worshiping God only, and we are monotheists. And as I said, in the New Testament itself, already the tradition of had been honored of using Lord for that term. Already in the Greek New Testament, preserved by the Greek-speaking world, and the only canon we have of the new covenant really that's valid is in the Greek language. And as I said, the Jews themselves, Orthodox Jews, never pronounce that name because there is no Holy of Holies now for the priest to enter into. So even that once a year isn't done, period. It's just not done anymore. And not only that, the Jews have gone to extremes. Orthodox Jews, when they even talk about Adonai, do not pronounce it. When Jews speak about God, they say Hashem, the name. They say Baruch Hashem, you know, thank God. I how do you feel? Oh, Baruch Hashem, I'm doing fine. And, excuse me, when Jews talk, when Orthodox Jews speak to each other, if they're speaking in Hebrew, they often say Hashem. The only time they'll say Adonai is when they're reading a complete verse of the scripture. If they're reading the complete verse of the scripture, then they can read Adonai. Or when they're reciting a blessing, yes. When they're reciting a blessing before some action, because there's all kinds of actions in Orthodox Judaism where a blessing is recited before and often after. So yes, in reciting blessings, they use God's name and in reading a complete verse. But just in conversation, they don't even use Adonai, let alone the real pronunciation. Okay, so I hope I haven't confused you with all of that. That's interesting. It's something to be aware of because it's background, you know, to the history of the Bible and the text of the Bible and its preservation. So let me summarize the names of God because they come originally from the Hebrew. We have the Adonai family. We have Yahweh, Yah, and Adonai. Then we have the Elohim family, I'll call it. God as the power, the might, the mighty one. God as El, or Eloah, or Elohim, which again is a term of majesty, used in a plural form. But it takes a singular verb. You know, Elohim does this, says this, creates this, you know. But yet it's a majestic term, and it's also in some ways an abstract term, meaning deity, the divine. Sometimes the plural in Hebrew is used for what we might call an abstract term, a concept. But let's take a look at, you could go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim, God, created, that's singular, created, because there's only one God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want to go to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. And Jacob sees this ladder. You know, he has this vision, this dream. And in verse 17 of Genesis 28, and he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven, Beth El." So he called the place Bethel. So El is another form of God's name. We have Elohim, and we have El. We also have the term Eloah, from which the plural term is Elohim. Eloah is also found in the Bible. I want to go to Psalm 114. That's one place you'll see it. Psalm 114, it says in verse 7, "Tremble, O earth," Psalm 114, verse 7, "at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." And here the word Lord is simply Adon. It's just the Lord. "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord," meaning the master of the earth. So it's not his personal name in this case. It's just, you know, meaning the master, the Lord. But then it defines him. "At the presence of the God of Jacob." And this is Eloah. So you could say E-L-O-A-H, Eloah. So that's the Elohim family, okay? And we have in Aramaic the term Elah. In Aramaic, Elah. Because some of the Bible is written in Aramaic. And in Arabic you have the term Allah, right? The Muslims say La Allah illa Allah, right? There's no God but God. They go on to say other things with which I would disagree. But I do agree that there's only one God. So then we have another term for God, a seventh term, which is Shaddai. We find that often connected with El. So let me just show you that, because that's often what's there, but not always. So I'll go to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 and verse 1. Genesis 17, 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless.'" So the term Shaddai came to be translated into the Greek term Almighty. And so that was what the Jews traditionally used as a translation, and so it came into the Old Testament and into the New Testament with that concept. Let's go to Numbers 24 and verse 4. Numbers 24 and verse 4. "The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, Shaddai, the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open." Revelation 1 and verse 8. Okay, may I go there? Revelation 1 and verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So you see, this was written in Greek. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Ah, okay. So this is another term for God, but even though that's the traditional understanding of it, there may be other ways to understand this term Shaddai, or additional understanding. Some people can connect it with the word for breast in Hebrew, you know, meaning the nurturer of humankind, as a mother nurtures her child. That's another concept in it. And I think another concept, and perhaps the most ancient one, was that God as the great spirit, the almighty, the most powerful spirit. And we have in the Indian languages of America, the Native American languages, we have in the eastern part of North America, Gitche Manitou, the Great Spirit, and in the western United States, Wakantanka, the Great Spirit. And I think this is another concept in the term Shaddai. So that's another name of God. So we have, so far I've given you seven. I've given you, Yahweh, Yah, Adonai, I've given you Elohim, Eloah, El, and I've given you Shaddai as names of God. There's one other one. There's an eighth, you know, because God is superb. He's more than seven. He's, you know, there are eight names for God. And so I put it as the eighth because of what it is. Elyon, the most high. Since I'm in Numbers, I'll go to Deuteronomy 32. So I'll just go over to one book to Deuteronomy 32. Verse 7, Deuteronomy 32:7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So God had a plan for the human race. It included a nation, Israel. And as I showed you, that nation is preserved. That nation survives even to the present, and will survive into the future, as prophecies indicate. And it is the Most High, Elyon, you know, who did this. That's one of his names, Elyon. I'll do one more to show you that that is a title or a name. Psalm 92, a psalm for the Sabbath day. Let's go to Psalm 92, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Eternal, to Yahweh, and to sing praises to your name, Elyon. And here it's translated almost high. That's just one Hebrew word, Elyon, which they translate in three English words. Almost high. So these are the eight names of God that come from the original Hebrew text, which you find translated into Aramaic and then translated into Greek. And as I said, when God reveals himself as Yahweh, as the Eternal, he's saying, I am the one who's going to bring to pass what I've promised. I will keep my covenant. I will keep my commitment. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, you'll find, if you look at the book of Genesis, you'll find God's name there. You'll find El Shaddai, yes, as I read to you, but you'll also find Yahweh there. I want to just give you one example. Way back, well, I already gave you one, but let me give you one in Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, and verse 26. Alright? Genesis 4:26. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and his name, and he named him Enosh, which is a fancy word, you know, a more educated word for man, a human being, a man, a refined man, let's say, you know, what we call in Yiddish a mensch, a truly excellent man, you know, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Eternal. Oh. So at that time, evidently, at the time of Seth and Enosh, Enos, he's called also Enos, E-N-O-S, at that time, perhaps a congregation began to develop, a church of God began to develop at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Eternal at that time. Now, unfortunately, the human race went very negative, and by the time of Noah, there was only Noah and his family that survived, you know, that were preserved. But at least it seems at this time there were at least other righteous people around. As I said, unfortunately, they didn't endure, and we were down to eight people. Fortunately, the church is larger now than that. You know, I would dare say there's more than eight members of God's church today. But that's why that society was flooded out, because there are only eight left. But anyway, we see here God's name is mentioned. So it's not like they didn't know the name. But he hadn't fulfilled the meaning of the name at this time. The patriarchs were in a land that was not theirs, and then their people were enslaved. It was only with the Exodus and the covenant at Sinai and the entrance into the promised land that God fulfilled the meaning of his name. And that's why he says what he says in Exodus 6, and that's what I'm leading to. Exodus the 6th chapter. Here's what he says in verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Eternal. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Why? They knew the name, but they didn't know the fulfillment. They only got the promises. It was to their descendants that the promises were fulfilled. And that's why he goes on to say, now I am truly fulfilling the meaning of my name. I have also established in verse 4 my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. So I'm going to give it now to their descendants, of course, ultimately to them too at the resurrection. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. And so that's why he says, they didn't really know me as Yahweh. Yeah, they knew the name, but they didn't really know the meaning of the name. Now I'm going to fulfill the name. Now it's going to be real. The fact that I am the self-existent one, the cause of all being, that I am around, I intervene, and I keep my word. And God has said that he would preserve the people of Israel over the centuries. And he has done that, as I read to you. And if we go to Matthew 19, and verse 28, how Jesus answers Peter. Matthew 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the apostles will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium. And look at Acts 1. If I may go there, Acts 1 and verse 6. And they understood that the millennium would be one of the important aspects of the millennium is the restoration of Israel as a nation that God is going to use to convert other nations. First he has to convert them, but then he's going to convert other nations. Acts 1 and verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, let me go back to my point. When we read the book of Exodus, we see that God has made a commitment to Israel. It has ups and it has downs, but it's going to survive. And Israel is a type of the church, as we understand from the New Testament. You know, we are Jews spiritually. We are the Israel of God. Israel is a type of the church. The church is spiritually Israel. God has now, for the moment, you know, I say the moment, for this period of history, rather than using a specific nation, he is using a church. He's using an international group of people, regardless of ethnicity, but he's choosing people, spiritually speaking, to receive his spirit, to receive the new covenant. And just as he promised Israel that Israel would not perish, he has also promised the church that, of course, the church will always be around. It is God's church. God is eternal, and he will preserve his church. I'd like to go to Romans, the 16th chapter. Romans, the 16th chapter, and verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of God greet you. I'm sorry, the churches of Christ greet you. That's what I wanted to show you. That here they're called the churches of Christ. Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. The churches of Christ greet you. So Jesus Christ, as I already read, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is eternal. His church is eternal. And 1 Corinthians, let's go to just the next page. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, and with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So it is the church, we are the churches of Christ, and we are the church of God in whatever community we find ourselves. We are the church of God in you know, whatever town we are in. You know, 1 Corinthians talks about the church of God 12 times in the New Testament. We find references to that. So if we are the church of God, God is eternal, and God will preserve his church. So we find in Matthew 16 this promise. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Speaking to Peter as a rock, you know, he gave him the name Rock. And I also say to you, Matthew 16:18, Jesus talking to Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And I believe it refers to the leading role Peter played in the beginning. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Hades is a poetic term for death, the realm of the dead, for death itself, and the power of death. And he says that death shall not prevail against, the gates of death shall not prevail against the church. So it's as if the church is being restrained by these gates of death, and these gates in effect have to fling open. These gates cannot stay shut. They have to fling open. And the church in effect continues through history. It's eternal. It lives on. And the church members are resurrected into immortal life. Death does not ultimately have power over them. Now there's another way to look at the verse, I would say. It says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. So if you're looking at it from another point of view, it's as if we're assaulting death. We're assaulting a fortress which you could call Hades, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against us. In other words, we are going to push through and overcome death in an aggressive sense. We shall vanquish death and conquer it. And so in that sense, the church should always be on the move, on the assault, as General Patton said in World War II. I don't want to hear that we're holding the ground. I want us to be advancing. So let's take that perspective as well, that as a church we should always be growing, always advancing, always looking forward. So God made that promise in effect to the children of Israel that they would survive nationally, and he has made a promise to the church that the church will survive. And not only that, we understand from the Bible the church will do more than just survive. The church will thrive, the church will grow, and the church will eventually encompass the entire world. So let's be encouraged by the fact that we are actually God's church, and that therefore if God is eternal, you know, the church is eternal. The church will survive. I'd like to go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 31. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, who's going to be able to prevail against God's church? Nobody. No power in the universe, because God is all powerful and it is God's church. So if God is for us, who can be against us? I'd like to conclude now by going to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. So as I said, as we read about the events in ancient times, as we think about the days of unleavened bread, and as we read about the historic events around surrounding the Exodus, we realize that God made a commitment to a certain nation to preserve that nation over history, which he has done and will do. And he also makes a commitment under the new covenant to his church, which he has fulfilled and will. The church will survive. The church will thrive. The church will ultimately encompass humankind. I want to go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 22. We, as God's church, are not a physical nation which has come to Mount Sinai, as ancient Israel did, but we are a spiritual nation which comes to the spiritual Zion, which ultimately can look forward to the new Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, or festal gathering, you know, like as if for a festival, which we're going to do very soon. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We have our brothers and sisters who've gone before, who will be resurrected. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel was the first martyr. But the martyrdom of Jesus Christ, the God-man, paid for us the sins of us all. And his blood, through his blood we are spared. Through his life, we have, as we understand, the hope and the promise of immortal life. So as we enter this festival season, and as we read about what God did for ancient Israel and what God did for us through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's be confident as members of God's church that God's church will survive and thrive. Well, as usual, I didn't get to say everything I might have said. I want to add a little bit of a footnote to something that I talked about last week in this announcement period. I'll go to Exodus, the 12th chapter, because that's a verse I wanted to quote last week, and let's remember it here in Exodus 12 and verse 29. Okay, this is as part of the announcement period. The sermon has ended, but now you're getting some announcements. All right, if you're still on board electronically with this, verse 29 of Deuteronomy 12. When the Eternal your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. In other words, don't try to copy the religious practices of those around you. You shall not worship the Eternal your God in that way, for every abomination to the Eternal which he hates they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. So that's what we're trying to do. And so very soon we'll be gathering together to do what is commanded in 1 Corinthians 11 and other places, you know, to keep a special ritual in commemoration of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We'll be doing that on the 14th day of the first month. And then the next night we'll have the opportunity to observe a feast to the Eternal, the one that he commanded us to observe, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the night to be much observed, the night of the outgoing from Egypt, and then for 7 days to be unleavened physically, as picturing our status, as unleavened spiritually, which of course is not going to be perfect spiritually, but we're, you know, each year we hope to grow in that. And as I said, some of us will be doing it in Northern California, but wherever you're doing it, it won't be long now, so let's look forward to that time. Meantime, enjoy the rest of the Sabbath, and over these days ahead, we certainly hope that your preparations for the spring festival season will go very well. All the best to you and yours.